There's one subject that today is still extremely taboo in our society, and it's what God's Word is going to speak to us regarding this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm reminded of the last occasion I had to personally be confronted with this reality. It was this past spring on a wet and windy day, and I stood on the grass before an open hole in the ground. The crowd around was long faces for the most part, downcast eyes, some tears. And I said these words, "Hear the comforting words of Holy Scripture." Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And I continued, as we return Doris's body to the ground, we do so in the hope of the resurrection from the dead. All who sleep in Jesus shall be raised in Jesus. And there's a time in life when each one of us will cross that threshold that Doris has now crossed. We cannot prevent it. We cannot turn it back. And what we have done with Christ in this life will determine where we spend our eternity. So as we return Doris's body to the ground, it reminds us that one day we will join her in the grave. We need to be prepared for that day, to have our house spiritually in order, our relationship right with God, our sins forgiven by the shed blood of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we say goodbye to this beloved mother, grandmother, sister in Christ, and friend, Doris Russell, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, but her spirit has returned to God who gave it. And as we commit her body to the ground in the hope of the resurrection and the life of the world to come, we do so through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you have attended a funeral recently, heard some of those words, or had the confrontation with the reality that death, one of those taboo subjects in our culture, it really is a taboo subject. People don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to see it. They want to sanitize it. They want to pretend that it really is not there. It doesn't happen. Yet it is very, very real. And as Christians, we need to understand death from the perspective of God's Word. We need to understand the death of a fellow believer, the death of a non-believer, and our own death from the perspective of what God's Word teaches us. Dot, Doris Russell, is a beautiful Christian. I say she is, not she was, because she is in existence today. She is in heaven in God's presence. And as I was sharing with the children, she is in a place and a situation of blessedness far better than anything, even the best that this world could offer. Although her lungs no longer fill with air, taking oxygen to the blood, though her heart no longer pumps that vital life force to every cell of the body, and though her eyes no longer open, that doesn't mean she has ceased to exist. That's the most profound reality that every human being must ultimately face. And as I said, I think there's a move in our society to try to avoid that reality. Why? Because people don't want to face death and think about what lies beyond, because it brings them to the spiritual reality that they are headed on the road to eternal perdition, because their sins mark them and their sins weigh them down, and ultimately their sins will drag them down to eternal perdition. It's a very personal thing that each one of us need to think about. Usually when we're young, you know, we're in our teens or whatever, we don't think about dying. Oh, I could never die. I'll never die. That's usually the thought process of a person in their teens and often in their early 20s. But those of you who are, say, over 40, you begin to get some of those aches and pains and begin to realize, you know, this body doesn't work as well as it once did. I am moving towards, if I'll be honest with myself, I am moving towards the grave. That's what often, I guess, people face with a so-called midlife crisis. It's a waking up one morning to realize, more than half of my life is gone, and I'm rapidly moving towards the grave, and I don't want to face that reality. Our society has done many things to try to help us prevent thinking about death, but the Bible says that we ought to think soberly, carefully, and clearly about it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Because as we learn about this, and the Apostle Paul wants us to learn about this, we need to understand death from God's perspective. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul's desire here is that the believers there in that church would be educated about death, that they would face the facts, that they would understand the truth. He doesn't want them to be ignorant on this subject. That's my desire for us as well, that we would understand death, we would understand what the Scripture says about it, and we would understand how that personally impacts and changes our life. And the truth is, if we do have a biblical perspective on death, it will radically transform our life, how we live here and now in the day-to-day reality. So this is just not some ivory tower idea that's out there. It has a practical implication for everything we do every day. What does the world believe about death? Paul says here, we as Christians are to believe differently. We're to understand differently as those who do not sorrow without hope. But it says here there are many people who sorrow without hope. You know them as well as I. That when they face the possibility of their own death or the death of a loved one, they have no hope. Death to them is the ultimate destruction and annihilation. The rationalists in our society today, that is those who do not believe in the supernatural, they think there's nothing beyond the grave. If you were to ask them what happens 1 minute after you die, their answer would be nothing, absolutely nothing, that our life is annihilated at death and there's nothing beyond it. These people would believe that the only things that are real in the world are things that you can taste, touch, smell, hear, that the five senses are the only things that indicate reality. Now that's actually foolish if you think of that, because we know, for example, our visual ability to see things is only a very limited part of the spectrum. The infrared spectrum, there's only a little bit of it that we actually see. Some animals see more of it, but we know there's a lot more that we do not see. For those who want to deny the reality that there is a beyond, a life beyond death, it's kind of like the ostrich. He sees danger coming. What does he do? He puts his head in the sand. And he thinks because he doesn't see it, it doesn't exist. We know the ostrich is a fool. But any human being that has this attitude of the rationalist towards death, that there's nothing beyond the grave, is doing the exact same thing. They're putting their head in the sand and denying the reality that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. And what we do with Jesus Christ in His life determines whether we're going to heaven or to hell. They believe, the annihilationists believe, that when you die, that's the end of your existence, period. Kind of like an insect on a sticky summer night, flying along, minding its own business, not paying attention to what's going on, and all of a sudden, hurtling at him is a wall of glass going 65 miles an hour, and its last moment of existence as it impacts that glass. What is it to the operator of that vehicle? Oh, it's just an annoyance. Another bug hit the button there, squirt the windshield, get the windshield wipers, and it disappears as quick as it was seen. That's what the annihilationist believes life is, like a bug on the windshield. Think about that for a moment. If that was truly your view of life, wouldn't you be depressed? Wouldn't you feel like, boy, this is all meaningless waste of time? Nothing means anything whatsoever. Why should I even go on living at all? Wouldn't that kind of despair lead a person towards suicide? Why should I even go on living if life has no meaning beyond death? You could almost predict that if people believed that, they would be more prone to suicide. Interesting to see what's happened in our society during the past 40 years. Did you know that among the young people in our society, from age 15 to age 24, did you know what the third leading cause of death is among young people age 15 to 24? Suicide. That's right, taking of their own life. Why is that? Why has the suicide rate rocketed among young people? It's because of this annihilationist view of life, that there is nothing beyond it and life itself is meaningless, so why should you even go on living at all? Look at 1 year, just a few years ago, that I have the statistics for, 1999, the ratio of homicides, that is murders committed, to the ratio of suicides in America was 3 to 5. That is, for every 3 murders that took place in America, 5 people took their own lives. It's astonishing. But that indicates what's happening in the heart and the soul of our culture. The annihilationist view has pervaded so many people's thinking that they have no hope in life. You realize that? They have no hope. The average pagan that you run into at work or in your neighborhood or whatever, they don't have any hope. And that's why our society is so strong on trying to prevent us from facing death, to sanitize it, to ignore it, to wash it away. Because people don't want to face death if you have that annihilationist view, because you're just a bug on the windshield. That's it. And there's nothing beyond. It's hopeless. It's despair. That's what life without Christ is like. Hopelessness and despair. Well, the annihilationist isn't the only one who has hopelessness in the face of death in our culture. Consider another worldview that has become stronger and stronger in our day, and it's the reincarnation view. Oh yes, there is a life beyond death, but you just come right back to this world as another animal or another human or even a bug. I guess you could come back if you didn't do it right, and you, supposedly your sins were being paid for by this next one. I consider some of the Hollywood elite that or the famous actors and entertainers who believe this. Loretta Lynn claims that she had 6 previous lives that she can remember as a Cherokee princess, a mistress of one of King George's. She doesn't know history well enough to even know which King George it was. She was a mistress of, supposedly, Irish woman, a rural American housewife, a male restaurant employee, and the wife of a bedridden man. 6 different lives, she said, she led before this one. Or how about Sylvester Stallone? This one's actually humorous. He believed in one of his previous lives he was beheaded by the French Revolution. And the other one, he believes he was a monkey living in Guatemala. You know, it's ridiculous when you really think about what these people are saying. But the reincarnation view, as ridiculous as it is, has swept across our country. I understand 25% of people in America currently believe in reincarnation in one shape, way, or form or another. And yet reincarnation in its belief system is actually hopeless. It's a hopeless circle of endless suffering that you go through, that there's nothing better than to come back here in this world. And when you come back here in this world, boy, you're probably going to be worse off than you were before. And then when you die again, you just come right back in this world and you're worse off. I mean, who would want to come back as a cow? But some of those belief systems think that the cow is higher up on that scale, you know. That's why they have holy cows in India, you know. You're better off coming back as a cow. It's like, what kind of hope is that? You see, if you don't have the biblical view of death, the biblical understanding of death, as the Apostle Paul says here, you sorrow without hope. You go to a funeral and that person's put in the ground and you love that person and they're gone. And they're gone forever. And there's absolutely no hope that you'll ever see them again at all. If that's your view of the world, the annihilationist view of death or the reincarnation view of death, now think about it for a moment with me, of the enemy of our souls, Satan, because he is the author of those ideas. The annihilationists, they didn't come up with that idea on their own. And the reincarnation people, they didn't come up with that idea. They were sold a lie by Satan and they've swallowed it and they have believed it. Why would Satan want them to believe that lie? Because those lies keep those people captive in Satan's kingdom of darkness. That is, if someone believes that annihilation is the end of the road. When you die, that's it. There's nothing. There's no judgment beyond. That God's not going to bring you before His bar of justice and say, what have you done in your life? You're not going to be accountable for your sins. So if you're an annihilationist, what do? Well, you grab for all the gusto you can. You do whatever you want, no matter how evil it might be. No matter how wicked or how harmful other people, you do whatever you want in this life because this is all it is. This life is the end of the road for you. And so you're going to grab for all the gusto while you've got life. And you're going to live selfishly. And ultimately, you're going to obey only your own instincts and your own impulses. Satan wants to keep a person with a reincarnation view of death because it gives them, well, perhaps, you know, if I make a bunch of sinful choices in this life and decisions that are wrong in this life, I'll get a chance to correct it in the next life, or in the next life, or in the next life. That there's a second chance after death. Oh, Satan loves to propound that lie. Because we know the Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed how often? It's appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. And so Satan wants to give them the lie, you've got a second chance after death, don't worry about it. These views directly are from Satan, but we look here in the Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, and look very specifically at what he's saying there in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The Bible speaks of death for the believer as sleep. We're going to explore that idea a little bit because it's important to understand that that is how we ought to view death. That death is sleep, biblically speaking, for the believer at least. Notice what verse 14 goes on to say. And by the way, just to note that sleep is only to be spoken of for Christians. And we know that from verse 13 saying, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's speaking to fellow Christians, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14 reads, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that is with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. Very clearly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for the hope that we have beyond the grave in this world. This is what we believe. Jesus died and rose again. And his resurrection, we know the facts are very clear in Scripture. Peter had a one-on-one encounter with the Lord on that resurrection Sunday. We know that Mary and Mary Magdalene and a number of the other women, they saw Jesus. They held his feet personally. They were in contact with him. We know the 11 disciples were gathered in the upper room there in Jerusalem. They had the doors locked. They were feared for their own lives. They thought they're going to be crucified next. With the door locked, Jesus appeared in the midst of them, and they were frightened. They thought, we're seeing a ghost. They concluded they were seeing a ghost, or they thought they were seeing a ghost, because he came through without opening the door. And yet we know that he said, no, I'm not a ghost here. Touch my body. It's flesh and bone. See that I am real. I am alive. I have a physical body, a resurrection body. Not at all what the apostles would think of. We know that it wasn't just that those small groups of people that saw Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 disciples of Jesus Christ at one time saw him at one place. And Paul says in that passage, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, that more than half of those people were alive at the time Paul wrote that. 23 years after the event. More than 250 personal eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were alive that the Corinthians could have gone and asked them, hey, you said you saw Jesus alive. Tell me about it. Give me a description of it. These eyewitness testimonies tell us that this is no fable made up by Christians who wanted Jesus to rise from the dead, but that it was a fact. It actually happened. He actually rose from the dead. You see, the evidence for his resurrection, if an honest skeptic were to look at it, the evidence for the resurrection is rock solid. Think of some well-known Christians. Josh McDowell was one who set out to disprove Christianity. And he stumbled on this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was something he could not explain away. The historic evidence was so solid and so secure that he ultimately came to faith in Christ, just looking at the evidence for the resurrection. And it's not just the Bible that records that Jesus rose from the dead. Did you know the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote about 60 years after the event, he said this, and he's not a Christian, and he wasn't even writing for Christians in his history. He was writing for the Romans. They were employing him to write this. And he wrote this. Now there was about that time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross upon the impeachment of the principal men among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken of these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the race of Christians so named from him has not died out. There's a secular historian writing about the history and saying Jesus rose from the dead. It is a fact of history. What does it mean to us personally? Paul says the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that we can have confidence that we too will rise from the dead. How does that work? Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we need to understand that we will never experience what death is really all about. We know that death came into the world because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned and they died. They died spiritually and eventually died physically. Every human being will die because of sin. It is the wages and the consequences of sin. And yet Jesus alone, for us as believers, Jesus alone experienced the full weight of that guilt and sin. He experienced the full power of death because he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Jesus experienced all that death could throw at him. But we will not. Remember the promise he said to Martha? Her brother Lazarus had died, and Jesus said in John 11:26, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Wait a minute. I know Christians that have died. You know Christians that have died. What did Jesus mean there? He meant that the death that we experience, the so-called death, is radically different from the death that a non-Christian experiences. That's why the Bible no longer calls it death for the believer. It calls it sleep, is the term used in both verse 13 here of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Think about the difference between death and sleep. When you go to sleep tonight, you probably, you know, unless you're extremely exhausted, you lay there fading into dreamland, and all kinds of thoughts will be going through your head. Perhaps you'll be thinking about tomorrow's agenda. Let's see. I've got to do this first on Monday, and I've got that task, and I need to call this. You know, those sort of things, at least they run through my head. Or here's future plans. Here's some things I want to see accomplished. And we're thinking about what? We're thinking about what we're going to do when we wake up. Because none of us, well, maybe there's an occasional person that does, none of us go to sleep thinking, well, this is it. I'm not waking up. I'm dead. I know that there's no tomorrow for me. And as if we thought, if I fall asleep today, I'm never going to wake up, we wouldn't fall asleep. We'd stay awake as long as we could. But we're always thinking about the future, waking up. And Jesus is saying, and Paul's saying here, that that's our attitude. That's what our attitude towards death should be. That like when we go to sleep, we expect to wake up. That when we die, what is our expectation? Our expectation is the resurrection that Jesus experienced. And Jesus, in a sense, is the model for us of what we can expect when we rise from the dead. Let's look at that for a moment, what the personal implication is. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A beautiful chapter that speaks about the resurrection and all of its implications. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's just look at verses 20 through 23. It's 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Notice what he uses here. He's using a word picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the firstfruits. Now, we don't live in an agrarian society, and probably most of us haven't done much farming. Maybe we've done a little gardening and that sort of thing. But in their agrarian society, everybody would immediately have understood this word picture of the first fruits. First fruits are when the harvest begins, the farmer goes out the first day, and everything he collects that first day in the harvest is the first fruits. Now, the farmer in that day would be very, very interested in what was gathered in that first fruit harvest that first day. Why? He would want to quantify how much was gathered per acre. He would want to test the quality. Is this superior quality? Is it average or is it inferior? He would be extremely interested in the first fruits. Why? Because the first fruits he gathers on the first day of the harvest tells him what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. In a sense, it tells him, what's the quantity I could anticipate from the rest of my harvest, of the rest of the fields? And what's the quality of the fruit that I'm going to receive? In a sense, from that first fruits, he's able to judge what his paycheck is going to be for the year. So the farmer, if he has one harvest, that one harvest he's going to sell in the market, and that's going to be his paycheck for the year. The first fruits tells him what the rest of the harvest will be like. It tells him what he can anticipate. And Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15, that's exactly what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for us as believers. It's the first fruit. It tells us what we can anticipate when we rise from the dead. What's that going to look like? Think about some of the aspects we see of the body of Jesus Christ, his resurrection body. He was able to enter a room without opening the door. That's bizarre. And the apostles thought, we're seeing a ghost. No, and Jesus said, no, I'm not a ghost. Touch my hand, see that it is flesh and bone. Yes, It is a physical body, but it's a body with supernatural powers that we can't even imagine. Walking through a wall without opening door. Oh, that it could do. We also know that Jesus ate. He said, here, give me some fish and some honey. I'll show you that I'm not a ghost. I'm able to eat and consume food, which he did. What are some of the other things that we see Jesus' body doing? Well, one of the things is Jesus' body had an ability to move rapidly from one place to another, supernaturally from one place to another, on the road to Emmaus, back to Jerusalem, and several other examples of that. So there was a supernatural capacity that ended all the transportation problems that you and I face every day. If you drive around this area, you know what a hassle it is to sit in traffic, right? All the other people know what it is. You won't have that in your resurrection body. You won't even need an automobile to go from one place to another rapidly, instantaneously. Furthermore, this supernatural body of Jesus Christ, 40 days after he rose from the dead, his disciples were gathered there on the Mount of Olives, and they watched something they just could not believe. Jesus ascended from the earth in this resurrection body, and he disappeared. They kept gazing because he got so far away they couldn't see him. The clouds obscured his, and he went to heaven. So look at this. Look at the aspects of his resurrection body. First of all, gravity no longer controlled it. It could rise off the earth at will without a jet pack on his back or jumping into the space shuttle or something like that. He just rose off, not just a little ways off the ground. He rose into the atmosphere. He rose into outer space. And Scripture tells us he went that same moment to heaven. How far away is heaven? Billion, billion, trillion, billion light years from here? In other words, it's outside the universe. The astronomers can't even tell us how big the universe is when they talk about the outer limits. They don't even know how big it is. But Jesus went from this planet Earth to outside the universe like that on the same day. Faster than any science fiction writer could even imagine traveling. It's not the speed of light. It's way beyond that. Instantaneously from one end of the universe to the other. You notice another thing? Jesus didn't put on a space suit when he ascended from the Earth. He didn't need an oxygen tank. In other words, his supernatural body, his resurrection body, is completely different from this body in that all the things that we take for granted, all the limitations that we face on a daily basis, are not part of that resurrection body. Furthermore, Revelation tells us that we will never grow sick, we'll never grow old, we'll never have any physical problems and ailments at all. This resurrection body will be perfect, it will be flawless, it will be ageless. And it will be eternal. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. It tells us what we can look forward to, what we can expect to come our way if we've placed our faith in Christ and if we die in Christ and therefore are going to have the resurrection promised to us. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. And you see, that's why the Scripture speaks of death for the believer as sleep. It's not the end, it's not sorrow, and in a sense, when the believers gathered together to honor Doris Dot, our good friend Dot, and we miss her, you know, there was some sorrow, there was some tears, but we know that she's in a better place. We know that we are going to join her, and in a sense, there's a rejoicing of her graduation, that's true, her graduation from this earth to heaven that took place on that day, that Sunday, May 7th. When we say she died, but really Scripture says she fell asleep in Christ Jesus. If that is your hope, my friends, you can face anything in this life knowing that whatever happens in this life, it's not without hope. The martyrs in Christ who faced death for following Jesus Christ, they were willing to face death. Why? Because they knew that death wasn't the end. The worst that Satan could do to them is to kill them. And would that be terrible? No, it'd be their graduation to glory. Even the worst that could happen to us in this life gives us hope because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so as we think about death from this perspective, and if we share this with other Christians and encourage them and tell non-Christians that we have this hope, that when we face death, we know it's not the end, it's sleep for us. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ. For the believer, there's hope beyond the grave, that glorious hope of our resurrection in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us an entirely different perspective than the world when we face death, when we face the death of fellow believers, knowing that there is incredible hope because of your resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray that we would live our life working for that eternal life, working for those rewards that you have promised us in eternity, so that we might receive your well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.